As we continue our journey in the book of Galatians, I was thinking this morning about the preacher who decided he wanted to teach an object lesson to the little children at Children's Talk about being planted and rooted in the good soil. You know the parable, right? And so he brought down some mason jars, and in the first mason jar, he had a lot of cigarette ashes and a worm. And in the second jar, he had a lot of chocolate in this jar and a worm. And in the third jar, he had a lot of alcohol in the jar and a worm. And in the fourth jar, he had good soil and a worm. And the good soil worm, of course, was thriving. In the alcohol and in the cigarettes and in the chocolate jar, the worm was dead. And they asked little Johnny, "What does this mean?" And little Johnny said, "It means if you smoke and drink and eat chocolate, you'll never have worms." And friends, there are a lot of worms in our culture. And there's a lot of bad soil in our culture. And the book of Galatians is filled with good soil. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time and for this wonderful word of yours. Teach us from it. Bring us to it. Help us to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we heard from Drew, and what I wanted to review just briefly about last week, which takes us into this passage in chapter 6 of Galatians, if you'll turn there with me, is that Paul the Apostle wants to say to those in this circle of churches, the book of Galatians was written as a circular letter. It was circulated among the churches in Asia Minor that were in the region east of the Mediterranean. Some of that land in Turkey and Macedonia and those places, and that letter was actually sent from church to church to church after it was initially sent to one church. And that's actually how the Bible was circulated in that day before the canon of Scripture was completed. Paul would write a letter, and it would go to a church, and then that church would spend time with it, and then it would be moved to another church, and they would spend time with it, and so forth and so on. Well, the Galatian people that he's writing to had become greatly influenced by keeping the law. And as I've said repeatedly, perhaps ad nauseum, there is no way you can keep the law. The law was never given to you to be kept. It was given to us. There are two primary reasons it was given. One is it offered organization and order in a very chaotic world in the Old Testament. There was Hammurabi's Code, which is sort of a parallel here. And secondly, it was primarily given to bring people to repentance. And there are people in our culture, in our religious culture, that somehow believe that you came to God in the Old Testament by keeping the law, and you come to God in the New Testament by faith in Jesus. And that is terrible theology. Romans 4 is very clear that Abraham was justified how? By faith. There's never been two ways to come to God. And yet somehow that permeates our religious culture. And to put it bluntly, that teaching is heretical. You never came to God by keeping the law. What you did was you came to repentance because by the law, according to chapter 3 of Galatians, you were made aware of sin. And so those in this area, those who were living it out in Galatia, thought they could keep the law and add to their salvation, either coming to God or living for God by keeping the law. And Paul says it this way. Let me read this beginning with chapter 5, verse 19. If you think you can keep the law and it's going to make you good, let me show you what your old nature is. Your old nature is filled with sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. And debauchery, by the way, is a phrase that Paul uses to cover anything he might have missed. That's like et al. Impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. That's what your flesh is. And he says, if you think for a moment that you can come to God in the flesh, let me show you what the flesh is all about. You with me? You can't please God by living by the law. It's impossible. Then he goes on and says, well, how do you then live? And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no what? Law. So Paul is comparing and contrasting those who believe that somehow they can contain the flesh by keeping the law. He's simply saying, let me tell you what the flesh looks like. You need to see this up close and personal. You cannot control and contain the flesh. In fact, James even goes so far as you remember the verse in the book of James that says, resist the devil and he will flee from you? Remember that verse? Okay, let me give, we need to have a collective when I do this. With me. Come on. That's not what that verse says. That verse says, draw close to God, comma, and then resist the devil, he will flee from you. You see, you don't resist the devil and win. You draw close to God, and the effect of drawing close to God is that then you can resist the devil. One without the other just doesn't work. And so we come to this passage now, and the reason I'm bringing this to light this morning and reviewing this is because now there's something terribly missing in a lot of our biblical understanding when we don't understand the word's context, okay? Context, 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 context. Am I clear? Context. So then he shifts immediately away from what we see as being almost regulatory in terms of we are required to live by the Spirit. That's not an option. He's not saying that if you want to live by the Spirit, you do. That's an expectation that he has for people who know Christ, that they will experience love, joy, peace, and so forth and so on. That's the normal. And so when it comes to chapter 6, the word context just has to leap into our thinking because this is about successful Christian community now. He's throwing in these practical lessons here because in every church you have the potential for there to be division. And part of that division can result from people who think they're more spiritual than everybody else. And it can result from people who live very fleshly lives. You follow you see how that immediately causes division in a church? Because you have the potential for people who love the Lord, who are really controlled by the Spirit, have given their lives to God, and are really they're showing tremendous evidence of being spiritual. The potential is for them to look down their nose at others and say, you don't have what I've got, there's something wrong with you. And that does no good for the kingdom of God. And then the other potential is people living carnal lives. And so look at verse 1. He says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are what? Spiritual. He's saying those who love the Lord, who are spiritual, should restore that person how? Gently. The finesse necessary to deal with someone who is living a life that is not consistent with what they profess is a skill that comes with great wisdom and experience. Being able to deal with someone and say, well, let me give you an example. I do a wedding. And I've done many. 10 years ago, I changed how I do rehearsals. Maybe 15 years ago now. I sit with the group who are over on this side, the bride's attendants normally, and over this side, the groomsmen or ushers or attendants. And before the wedding, that evening, I sit with them and I say, guys, you are part of this not because you're going to look nice in those dresses and those tuxes, and you probably will look very nice. But you're here to make sure this couple fulfills the vows that they're taking before God and these witnesses. And you have a moral obligation that if you see If you see that there's going to be a variance, if you see that this couple standing here is living in a way that they're putting their lives and their marriage and their families at risk, you have a moral obligation to go to them in Christian love and remind them of the vows. And I say that to every wedding party. And I started that about 15 years ago. That's how important. If I go to someone I baptize someone and they profess their faith in Christ and they profess they're going to live for Christ and so forth, and I notice that they're not, I have a moral obligation to speak with them about that. And so do you. Because what did you say in those vows when we do them here in the church? Yes, I will. And so the first point I want to make about successful Christian community is accountability. We are all each accountable to the other. And that's something that our politically correct culture has created a barrier where that doesn't happen a lot. Is that true? Oh, who am I to judge? Oh, well, who are you to judge? You're a brother or sister in Christ that's been called by God to instruct and to judge. You can judge behavior. You can say that is wrong. But we're paralyzed in our culture. Is that true? You don't want to be called judgmental. Oh, my goodness. That's like being called a racist or a homophobe or you with me? All those things have taken on such a life that we, as a group, have become paralyzed so that we begin to say something terrible. I'm not my brother's keeper. You ever heard those words before? Well, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Second point, beginning in verse 2, he says this. He says, carry each other's burdens, and this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. And what is that law of Christ that we would offer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and what? Love your neighbor. And if you'll look up the passage in the Old Testament where it says, love your neighbor, it says, and if your neighbor is overtaken with a fault, what do? You go to them and nudge them. Now, the problem with that, for me, let me give you confessionally a problem. And I'm aware of this, and I've been aware of it for a long time. I need to slouch. I need to knock over my briefcase. I need to trip because I'm just so big and overbearing. And I understand that. You know, there's not a lot I can do about that. Gib, you're short. You can't change that. I'm not. I can't change that. But I am aware, and I try to sit down when I have meaningful conversations with people. Okay? It reminds me, I'm such a fan of Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid movie. I really am. That movie, I could watch it weekly, I think, at times. That and Lee Marvin, Paint Your Wagon. I can sing like I was born under a wandering star. But having said that, there's a scene in Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid where they rob a train and they're trying to blow open a safe. And Sundance goes in there and piles this dynamite up in there. Remember the scene, some of you? And he lights the fuse, and it blows up, and the train disappears, and money comes everywhere flying down, and there's wood flying everywhere. And Sundance turns to Butch and says, use enough dynamite there, Butch? Well, that's one of those deals that I have a problem with. I use way too much dynamite most of the time. Well, the point I want to make in Galatians 2 is that successful Christian community means engagement with others. Engagement, where we bear each other's burdens. One of the fun things about this particular passage of Scripture to me is that years ago, people who deny the authority of Scripture, people who deny the inspiration of Scripture, look at this passage and say, oh, there's a contradiction here, because it says right here that you should bear one another's burdens. And the next few verses down says, bear your own burden. See, there's a conflict. There's a contradiction. Well, the truth is, some people are very good at bearing other people's burdens. And some people will not allow you to bear theirs. You see, there's no conflict there at all. Both are true. Engagement with others. Carry each other's burdens. And the idea of carrying the burden there is sharing the load. I know in my life, and maybe this is true in your life, everybody has a way to get there. You follow me on that? When you have a burden, when something's beating you down and you feel broken and like you just can't stand it anymore, when you get hit between the eyes with something. For me, it takes me unloading about 5 times with close friends. And once I've done that, I get to the point where I feel like I might survive this. For other people, they go horseback riding, or they jump on a bicycle, or they hop on a Harley, or they do other things, hopefully things that are constructive and good, not destructive and bad. I had a church member years ago. His name is Elton. He's deceased now. He and I shared the same birthday, September 3rd. His daughter's name is Cheryl, and his granddaughter's name is Nicole. And he was in my first appointment. We became pretty good friends. His son, Donnie, was standing on a street corner in downtown Wilson, had no business being there. It was 1 or 2 in the morning, and caught a bullet and died on the spot. He was in a bad place at a bad time. The assistant pastor at First Methodist Church was friends with Elton. Elton stayed drunk for 6 weeks. 6 weeks, every day. His heart was so broken and beat down. And the minister there, after 6 weeks, went to him and said, "Let me ask you one question, Elton. Are you any better off today than you were when you started this drinking binge?" And at that point, Elton put the bottle down and never drank again. That's not a good way to grieve. Well, the third point I want to make here is found in verse 3. It's self-awareness. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he or she deceives himself. You are not what you think you are. You're not what others think you are. Sometimes you are what you think other people think you are. You follow that? Because then you hit 50 years old or 60 years old and realize nobody's been thinking about you in the first place. But we are so often shaped by people around us and what we perceive or think their opinions are. And I would offer to you, that's a lose-lose proposition. We really need to care what God thinks about us and not so much about what others think about us. Because if we have that part figured out, the other piece will take care of itself. If we are truly engaged with the Lord and allowing the Spirit of God to shape us and mold us and bring us where we ought to be, in time, everything's okay. But if you're walking around today still, listen, I've met people in their 50s that still are worried about mom and dad. Oh, my goodness, we got to hide the wine. They're coming for a visit. Anybody ever live that way? Oh, yeah. My goodness, I don't want them to know. I ain't going to do it. Not going to do it. Sorry. I've been waiting all year to do that this political season. Wouldn't be prudent. Not going to do it. I'm not a crook. Certain amount of self-awareness, recognizing your strengths and weaknesses, recognizing that when you have the need to please others, they have power over you. Now, you know, when I say that, there's somebody going to get totally misunderstand what I'm saying. It doesn't mean you don't care to the extent that you don't care at all. There's a balance here. We do care, but that caring is not to the extent that it shapes us. And at some point in our, I've got a wonderful opportunity coming up Thursday. I'm going to be in a seminar all day at a small college, and the creative director of Walt Disney is leading part of it. And part of it is being led by someone that you might know their name. I can't recall it now. Very, very powerful individual who has been very successful at leading millennials back to the church. And I find that just the topic very fascinating. But I met with this guy yesterday morning early, and he was talking to me about, and this guy's in his 50s, the guy that's pulling all this together. It's a $400 seminar. I get to go for free. So I've got enough of my dad in me that I'm going. The lunch has got to be worth the free trip, right? But he was saying to me that he was 50 years old before he let go of worrying about his mom and dad's opinion of him. 50 years old. His mom and dad owned at the time the largest privately held trucking firm in America at one time until Jimmy Hoffa took it over. Yeah. And so he was saying, and let me say this too, a little piece you don't know about me. I was in the hospital as a 21-year-old kid with a bleeding ulcer. Okay? Forsyth Hospital in Winston-Salem. And part of that was my need for approval. When somebody's 40 years old or 50 years old, 30 years old, and they haven't gotten mom and dad's approval, guess what? You lived without it. You might make it a little longer. But it's important for us to understand that self-awareness. The fourth point I want to make here is so big. Verse 4. This is about getting along. This is about community of faith. This is about in the life of the church. How do we do that? I've got friends in another town that are in a very large church, and the church is divided right down the middle, and half of them are going over to meet in a new building somewhere because they can't get along. Well, in verse 4, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. I don't know if the word is even around today. When I heard the word, it was called theological reflection. I think it was for clergy. It sounds like it was. But what that is all about is understanding what our role is and what part we play in successes and failures around us. Doing critical thinking. What can I have done better? I had a lady one time came up to me, and she had this wonderful idea. It's an incredible idea. We're going to have a yard sale at the church, and we're going to charge people $30 to put a table up in our parking lot, and they can bring in everything they want to do, and from that point on, they don't have to give the church any money. And we're going to fill up that parking lot with 50 booths, and we're going to make a big deal. I said, okay. The day of the event, she showed up. She did. I think she paid her fee. And there was nobody else there that showed up. And all she was mad. Because it was a great idea, and then all the proceeds was going to go to a mission project. I mean, it was a great idea. But she hadn't done any work. She thought, well, it's my idea. Everybody else will catch on. She made one or two announcements, put something in the bulletin. Nobody showed up. She was ready to quit the church over it. And I sat down with her, and I said, well, let's talk about how this happened. And eventually, after about 3 hours of conversation, she said, you know, I bet I could have done a better job promoting this, couldn't I? I said, well, maybe you could have. She had zero buy-in and just was mad at the world. Looking in the mirror, what is my role? When something is not going right in the life of the church, instead of looking out and saying, this is what happened, this, this, and this, ask the hard question. What could I have done to have made that better? As opposed to lashing out. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Community in the life of the church, for this church is torn with people that are very legalistic and people that are very spiritual. And he's saying, okay, we can figure this out. Point 5. I love this point. He says, for everyone should carry his own load. That's just after he said to share each other's load. And the point I wanted to make here is the correct amount of effort. Now, there's a there's a type A, and I don't know how to describe it any other way, so be patient with me, white upper middle class belief. Please bear with me for saying it that way. If I just try harder, I can get better results. Does that resonate? Well, it goes back, I know where it goes back in my life. It goes back to fifth grade. When I experienced that lecture that most fifth graders at some point receive, which is if you can do anything you want to if you try hard enough. If you just put your mind to it, boy. I probably shouldn't have waved my arms and said, I'm going to fly, because that did not fly. But there's this idea that people hang on to that says, if it failed, it's because I didn't try hard enough, right? Now, some people will not try because they're afraid of failure. I remember the first time I rode a bicycle in my 30s. I played college basketball, had gained way too much weight. I'm still way too heavy. I said, I'm going to ride a bicycle. I bought a bicycle, I rode it 1.5 mile, turned around, went home, and said, I ain't doing that again. And I failed. And the next day, I said, well, maybe I can, next week, maybe I can do that again. I rode it a mile. And then I said, I wonder if I can make it all the way around this circle, which is 5 miles. So in order to use my ego to help me accomplish that, I got my little girl on a bicycle about that tall to go with me. And Cheryl was riding too. And Cheryl laughed so hard. Nicole had a bug hit in her eye. And I was riding beside her, and she's pedaling like this, you know. And I reached over to get the bug, knocked her off her bicycle. I grabbed the brakes because I was afraid she was hurt. I forgot to unclip my pedals, and I fell over. And Cheryl looked back and she sees we're alive. And just bust out laughing, because here I am with a bicycle up in the air, and Nicole's laying in a ditch, and we're both kind of chuckling. But I started riding. And during my 40s, I rode 53,000 miles. And it was based upon failure. I remember one of my favorite bicycle stories. I got up one morning, I had a funeral, had been scheduled for 1 o'clock. And I thought, well, I've got time to ride to Spring Hope and back. It's only 40 miles. I can handle that. So I got on my bike, and I rode into the wind to Spring Hope, and it was killing me, just killing me. It was hard. Got to Spring Hope, and guess what, Tom, happened? The front came through. And I turned around into the wind. I got to ride 20 miles into the wind, and I've got an hour and a half to get to the cemetery. Fortunately, it was a gravesite only. So I turned around and rode as hard as I could. I was so tired. I jumped in the shower at 12:30, 12:45. I'm running down the road, passing every car in sight, and I look up, and I was passing the funeral procession. And just as the hearse turned into the cemetery, I pulled in right behind them. Probably one of the most embarrassing moments in my life. Thank the Lord I wouldn't flash my lights and say in ugly words. The correct amount of effort. There's a balance between working too hard and working not hard enough. There's a balance in terms of taking care of your burdens and sharing them properly. As a minister, I've experienced people who never had a burden, because you would never know it. They wouldn't share that for anything. And then there are others I have worked with that they didn't carry any of their load. They shared it all. And what Paul is saying here is, live thusly. Bear your burdens, because they're yours, and bear others' burdens. 5 keys for successful community: accountability, engagement with others, self-awareness, personal evaluation, and the correct amount of effort. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful word about how we can love you and love one another and serve you and serve one another. Help us, Father, today to understand the importance of being connected in this Christian community. Give us the grace we need to sort through this sermon and understand about our accountability and our engagement with others and our and becoming more self-aware and understanding how to evaluate things personally and understanding how to bear a load and how to share a load. I thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.